All right, I received an email from someone. I'll dispense with the hellos and all that. They say they've been enjoying the sermons on John during the long commutes. Thank you for diving into the topic of salvation, having the message posted online. So all they're referring to is all that we do with the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. But the reality is everything that we do is online. I think there's 5,000 audio recordings or some crazy amount now on our brain site. I've had the great privilege and heavy burden of instructing children in the way of the gospel. My time with these young souls is short, so my intent is to express the gospel in a succinct and understandable manner. Previously, I was taught to use ABCs with children, which I have outlined. Anybody used the ABCs before?
Yes.
Yeah. Paul, tell us about the ABCs.
So you first have to admit that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus died in your place, and then confess, or what we would use is not only confession, but invite him to come into your heart in the same C.
Yeah, even as I type this out, it seems more complicated than maybe what is necessary, but my big question is about the C part. I am quite sure that this is included because of Romans 10, 9, and 10. We'll read that in a minute, Mr. Listener. However, I am afraid that our church culture has become very overly emphatic about this as we teach it to unbelievers. How many times do we hear, I am saved because I prayed a prayer back when I was blah, blah, blah? And that's her language, not mine. This kind of thought process is integral to my own testimony. And so it bothers me when there is a call for hands with every head bowed and eyes closed, as if it were to say that raising your hand is a response in affirmative that you have prayed that prayer and are in fact saved. In order to avoid a path of potential false conversion, I never ask for a show of hands. This is not to say that if one believes the gospel, that confession would not naturally flow out of the mouth, an extension of the idea in Matthew 12:34. I just want to put emphasis where emphasis is due in gospel presentation. So I guess that is a long story to ask these two questions. What role does Scripture show for confession and salvation? I want to understand this in its proper context, and I'm afraid my previous instruction was incorrect. Two, how would you present the gospel message to children when given only a short amount of time? I am sure I am overcomplicating this, as I have a tendency to do that, but I am greatly appreciated in the insight you're willing to share. So let's help this dear sister in Christ. So Romans 10, just for our listeners not familiar with it, let's just read the larger context. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, verse 5, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I think that's enough. Or we could go all the way down to 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greeks. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe we should keep reading. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and then he goes on to there. I think that's a good stopping point. Mike gives me a thumbs up. All right, well, so the question was, how do we succinctly present the gospel to children? John, go ahead. I didn't want to cut you off.
Well, I was going to say, one of the
one of the pitfalls of this whole thing is I think that that phrase short amount of time, because it plays into this idea that the confession is a one-time deal. And I think it's super important to understand that the scripture doesn't ever teach like a one-time confession and then that's it. The if you want to add some C's to it or just stay with the letter C, it's confession and compliance or confession and consistency. So when we're talking about children and presenting the gospel, we do exactly that. We present the death, burial, and resurrection. We present the need of man because of they're a sinner. We present the hope, and we just keep doing that, and we just keep doing that, and we just keep doing that. And we're not looking for like results today, because even if we had a child raise their hand and say, I'm interested in this message you're saying, we would not in this room think, okay, well, pray this prayer, and then I know that when you're on your deathbed and you're 75, 80, that was just good enough way back then when you were 5 or 6 or 9 or 12.
Right.
Because the reality is we believe that there's evidence and perseverance in the saints. And so this idea of just a one-time confession is no, it's a daily confession. And we know that thing, you know, 1 John 1:9 is there because we have issues sometimes with daily confession and belief, and we go through these peaks and valleys. But at the end of the day, you got to keep coming back to Christ and coming back to Christ. And if a person's not doing that, then there's some pretty good evidence that they're not in the family. And
I,
so
I
you
think
know,
that part of that is part of what is going on here is we need to differentiate between two different types of confession. A confession of sin and a confession of being willing to boldly proclaim that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, I think we've gone over confess or repent from sins the past few weeks quite a bit. The other thing about this unique passage, and it quotes two of the most problematic things in the scripture when it comes to results-driven evangelism, and that is, first of all, Paul starts out the chapter, you know, really burdened for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I wish that every Israelite would be saved. Well, we know historically, Israel kind of walked away from embracing Christ, and now the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles is here, and, you know, most Jewish people who are devout reject Christ. And so, in a way, Paul's missionary efforts to the Jews, it's not something you're going to bring to the convention and say, look how many we got baptized last year. It's like a dismal failure.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to quote the same thing from Isaiah. When we have evangelistic missions conferences, we like to quote all these verses. You know, how are they going to hear except they have a preacher? How are they going to boom, boom, boom? But we leave off, well, they had a preacher and they said no. You know, we leave those things out. And so I think what does that teach us? We're not looking for a one-time result.
When we look at Greek to English translation, we do always need to keep in mind that there's not always a good one-word to one-word translation that when we read it in English, we're going to get the same understanding that when it was written in Greek. And so the word for confess there is homologeo, to be of one mind, to speak the same. And so the understanding is that what is coming out of our mouth is aligned with what is in our head, that we are believing Christ is Jesus is the Christ, and we're speaking it. Like you said, John, it's not that we confess Jesus one time. It is that our ongoing speaking is aligned with our belief that Jesus is the Christ.
And it doesn't just stop there. That word goes even further in carrying out, because it's a verb action of continuance. So it even means to profess. So this idea of profess is to declare openly, that or to be in an active state of worship. So we know worship isn't a one-time thing. We're called together to assemblies of worship on a regular basis. And it's to praise and celebrate openly. So this whole idea of bow your head, close your eyes, raise your hand, nobody's looking, is contrary to the actual meaning of the word confess.
You mean Peter didn't say that in Acts chapter 2?
No.
He didn't have 3,000 folks out there, and he said, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if some of you would like to privately repent in such a way that nobody knows you repented.
Yeah, well, and I think that's why it's designed, so people will be more apt to do something. Yeah. And your point is well taken. If you have to be incognito, then you don't understand Jesus is the Christ.
Well, it's the same word. It's used 20 times, it's used in 20 verses, 23 times in 20 verses, and the very first time it's used, it says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Matthew 7:23, Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Same word, used twice, both meanings. If you will openly praise and worship me, then I will tell my Father that we are in agreement, that you are indeed a worshiper and follower of me.
So if we were going to adjust and fix the altar call, here's a couple things we should do. No pleading type of music to make it warm and fuzzy.
No theatrics.
No close your eyes. It's look around the room, stare everybody in the eye, and say, are you going to quit being a rebel to God today? Raise your hand. Are you going to trust Christ as Jesus Lord right now? Okay, I see you. And then that's just the beginning. That's just all that it is the target of the people that we should probably go to and start talking to them about discipleship, learning more about what this is all about. But just a daily walk that begins hopefully when you're a child, and that's...
Right. And, you know, to answer her first question, what role does the Scripture show for confession and salvation? If she means, like, the initial act of salvation, it really doesn't.
That's right.
You know, as you know, I pulled up, as Jack did, all the verses in the New Testament that use the word confess, and none of them are in reference to the initial act of belief.
Where,
you know, all of them are, you know, confess me before men, confess me before men. You know, no one wanted to confess that he was the Christ. They didn't confess him. Speaking of Christ, the Pharisees confessed both of the resurrection and spirit. So that didn't even really apply.
If they did confess, they were kicked out of the synagogue.
Right. Romans 10, to confess with your mouth. Romans 14, every tongue will confess to God. You know, and through all of those, any time that it's in reference, it's what Jack said, it's the confession that I already believe, that I've already done this. It's the profession and confession of that.
And that connects into Josh's message on Sunday night about the fig tree and bearing fruit,
right,
which connects
right
back to repent or perish, that when we repent, when we believe, then there will be fruit. And confession is part of that fruit. When you are willing to talk about and explain who Jesus is.
The twisting of the words and the problem that these churches in my previous churches have had is that they look at only verse 10 or only verse 13 and they take it as, in order for me to get saved, I have to confess my sins. Or as like Pastor was saying the other Sunday night, repent of all my sins. And so, in order for me to get saved, I have to sit here and start confessing sins that I've done. Whereas this isn't talking about confession of sins.
Yeah, I think one of the issues, Mike, is like if we just do a deep dive into verse 10, and hopefully you're still with us if you're listening. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what we fail to see is the parallelism that Paul writes with all the time. He's not communicating two messages. He has one single message, and he says it the same way, or I mean different, the second time. Because if we understand it, when he says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Now that's a full stop right there. When you're declared just, when you've been justified, you're saved. There's no additional, there's nothing more.
We don't need to segment these things.
Right, exactly. What then is he communicating, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved? The ongoing confession of being a follower of Christ is evidence of the fact that your belief was authentic and that your justification was real.
In the same way that we get hung up on when we pull phrases out, For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not communicating what most people use it to communicate.
No, not at all.
What that is communicating is the Jews are no longer the only people that get salvation on the earth. Now, every human being in Christ.
Yes, the everyone part is Jews and Gentiles. Right. That's the idea. But the call on the name of the Lord is going all the way back to Genesis 6. Going all the way back to Genesis 6 when men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I did an entire sermon in Genesis on this and explained that it's worship. It's going literally going back to what you just said, Jack. There, on the planet Earth, there are two groups of people. Those who worship God and those who don't.
And that's why I was thinking, even while John was talking about Israel rejected, we need to be careful to say ethnic Israel.
Right.
Right.
Yes. Because true Israel
has not rejected.
Has God. Not rejected. Right.
And that is not to say that no Jews or, you know, ethnic Jews from back then were being converted, but we know that the large majority of them were rejecting Christ.
Right.
And then, you know, we would even say continuing through history, that has been kind of the evidence. So, but we know that, you know, the original church, the apostles were Jewish. You know,
so let's circle back. Let's go back to our sister in Christ and say, where would you go? Well, I'm going to go with God. God. I got to start with God. I got to make sure that the boys and girls know God made them. God created them. God's the sovereign. He has the right to give us laws, standards, measurements. He has the right to tell me what is right, and he has the right to tell me what is wrong. And anything that he tells me that is wrong, the Bible has given it a name, and that name is sin, a three-letter word called sin. And then you've got to go to that the wages of sin is a punishment from God, that God cannot remain holy and not punish sin. He can't turn a blind eye towards sin and remain just.
And I love that language because we need to stop saying, God can't be around sin, so he saved you. No, because, I mean, Satan walked before him in the judgment of Job. You know, God has been around, you know, in the presence. I mean, he's omnipresent anyway.
Right,
I mean,
so, he's on the planet.
But we say such dumb things sometimes when we're presenting the gospel. But I love your language. God cannot be just and not punish sin.
So if I understand that I am a sinner, so that the boys and girls have got to understand that God made them, they've got to get to the understanding that they are a sinner, that they need to be rescued from their sin, that they have a problem, and that God is going to punish their sin and them if they don't get saved. And then I'm going to zoom in on the fact that Jesus died for your sins. Now, if I have more time, I'm going to unpack that. I love talk about the life of Christ, make sure they understand the life of Christ, the sinless life of Christ. If I have less time and I'm really trying to put in a holistic, then I've got to explain that Christ died for your sins, that Jesus Christ took your place on a cross 2,000 years ago. Mike?
And that they need to believe, they need to trust, and if they do believe, they will see a life transformed. They will see change coming. The sad part is over the last 50 years, we've tried to make it too easy for them to get saved, quote unquote, by going through this process or these steps, and in effect, it's actually more for ourselves, mm-hmm. so that we can see, quote unquote, that they got saved, so then we can feel better. Oh, our child got saved, our grandchild got saved because they did A, B, C, D, E, F. And that's where we need to back up and just simplify, talk about what you just said, and help them to understand when they believe, they will see the fruit of that belief, and that will give them their assurance. We can't give them assurance.
But we've turned it into this transactional moment, Mike, in which I say something and I seal the deal. And the reality is there is a transaction, so I don't want to miss that. There is an exchange. I give Christ my unrighteousness and am declared righteous. There is a transaction in the sense that I go from being an unbeliever to a believer. There is a transaction in which I go from being unregenerate to regenerate. But the struggle is I want to see that transaction. Mm-hmm. I want to look in there and dig behind there and see. And you can't know that, my dear sister from Ohio. That's every vacation Bible school worker, every child's evangelist who's keeping track of how many souls they've won to Jesus. wants to salve that moment, and all we can tell the children, and we don't need to add to it, is believe that Christ died for your sins. Because the truth is, Mike, if the faith is authentic and they've become regenerate at that moment, all the evidences will begin to show themselves over time. The scripture promises us that God, who began a good work in us, will perform that work. He'll do it. Like he says, he'll do it.
And during that process, anytime that they're likely to sin, the same as we are, and we have to correct it or whatever, and we're wanting to be sure that what we're not seeing is a natural maturing process of a young person to adulthood, but a genuine sanctification process spiritually happening, we challenge their action against the profession of belief. Would a professing Christian who says that they believe in Christ behave this way?
Yeah, and that's a real struggle, because the manner in which you communicate that, you don't want to suggest to them that, well, you're probably not saved because you're struggling with this sin. So you are wanting them to examine if they are saved, but to suggest that, well, you like boys and you might not be saved. Like, let's all understand that the flesh doesn't go away the moment we get saved. That there is an ongoing battle with sin until God calls us home.
Yeah, and this is beautiful, because look what it says. It says, verse number 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the faith now we proclaim. So these Jews had a foundation of truth from the Old Testament teaching. And so that's why I like when you say go back to God, go back to Abraham, go back to all the foundational things, because the Spirit will use those things in the child's life to bring them to Christ. Now, can they be brought to Christ without a fully Bible knowledge? Yes, but how much deeper understanding it is it when you understand where this came from? Because certainly trust in Christ is enough. And then, you know, a child can trust in Christ, but then as they grow in our ministry, they're going to hear about Abraham. They're going to hear about the prophets. They're going to hear about all of the great things that go into it. So it's kind of like a multi-layered thing that just never... You never stop learning as you get older, and balanced with the idea that, you know, when did this happen? Because we do a disservice, I think, when we say, well, honey, remember when you prayed the prayer? Or do you remember, son, when you got baptized? You're struggling right now with your salvation, so just go back to that moment. No, we should talk about them. Why are you struggling?
Now,
what thing is a problem with you?
Yeah, and I was saying, you know, you talk about, okay, should a professing Christian behave this way? I'm also asking the student or the child the question of, at what point did you hear your father's voice, your mother's voice, a pastor's voice, a Sunday school teacher's voice, a school teacher's voice, saying to you that this is a sin? Because that's the Holy Spirit working in the life, and a believer has that. Because there has to be a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. They have to become aware that the Holy Spirit is the sanctifying God in their life that's driving them to be in the image of Christ.
So like for me, I can backtrack to December 12th, 1991 is when I feel like I really believed. But I didn't realize it at that point. That came after the fact, as I started to see things changing that I couldn't change on my own, that I hadn't changed. And then I started to backtrack. Well, when did things like that start to change? Through conversations with a pastor friend of mine and just working through that, that's what brought my assurance. But yet, even today, if I was totally off the rails in the last week, then I would need to look for my assurance there. I hate when we do a testimony and it's always just a salvation testimony of 1991. I want to hear a testimony of, you know, what has God done in, through, and around you in the last week, so that I can see that I'm doing that sanctification process.
Yeah, Bill down in Hickory, you know, there are no unbelievers in hell. I mean, in heaven. There are no unbelievers in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want the sense that you can die an unbeliever and go to heaven. You know, the scripture does not support that. A momentary aha moment that does not result in an ongoing relationship with Christ gives no assurance of salvation whatsoever. I mean, just none. But we want to know, golly, just tell me, am I saved or am I not? Could you just tell me if I'm saved? And the reality is we don't know. We don't know whether, to use a ridiculous word like backslidden, or whether you're an unbeliever, or you're in a valley, or whether you're in a clinical medical depression. Those are all valid things that, man, when we could just know, Jack, you know, pull it up on an iPhone and go, oh, there it is, believer, you know? Because everything else is binary in our life, so we want the same level of definitiveness.
My app says that I'm a believer.
Right, exactly. Right. Well, we created our app, and it's called the Sinner's Prayer.
Yes.
And we asked the question, were you sincere when you prayed the prayer? And if you were, then you're good to go. And we just need to keep asking the question, are you trusting that Christ died for your sins? I know that sounds ridiculously simple, but it's where the central heart of the gospel is. Am I relying on myself for my salvation, or am I relying on Christ for my salvation? If I'm relying on Christ, I'm a believer, and I'm saved according to Scripture. If I'm relying on my dead works or anything else, if my goodness is in any sense, then I'm not saved. And so I hope this helps you. I hope this helps you focus on what Christ accomplished and recognize that it's not your job to draw the net. It's not your job to close the deal. It's not your job to seal the relationship. Your job is to plant seeds, gospel-centered seeds, and trust that the Holy Spirit will draw the net, because only the Holy Spirit can draw the net.
So if you were planning children's ministry, would you present every time you got in front of children, present the gospel?
No.
Or would you just build a foundation knowing that, you know, this is what they need, and over time somebody else may, you water, somebody else may reap?
Right. I'm so glad you brought that up, John, because we get this idea. Go ahead.
I'm going to push back on when you said no, because you talk about believing in every time you teach and you preach.
Okay.
So from that standpoint, yes, you would do children the same way you do adults. You would always talk to them about believing in Jesus, which is presenting the gospel.
Okay.
So, but now John's question was a very specific steps 1, 2, 3.
But you're just saying that, and listening to the way I preach, you're saying that there's
integral, of course.
Yes, yes. And so that's what it needs to be with the children. Right. It doesn't need to be something special, separate.
Well, and that's what I mean, John, I think I'm glad you brought that up, because we get this sense, I only have one time to meet with the kids this week. I got to make sure that they get a chance to get saved this week. Is God sovereign in watching over those children or not?
Right.
Is he going to call those who want it? You know, like we can't navigate that. So I just need to be faithful to preaching his word, you know, and trust. Any moment I get to where I can talk about Jesus, I'm going to go there. If I'm in Genesis 22 and we're talking about Isaac, I'm going to Jesus. If we're at Moses' serpent lift, like, I'm going to run to Jesus every moment I get. But the idea of every time I have children's church, I'm going to have a full-blown gospel, death, burial, and resurrection presentation.
Right, because I think if we do that, what we do is we take away things like learning the Proverbs that children need so much. Hey, lazy bones, get out of bed.
Right.
You know, and so we need, obviously crafting a children's ministry is challenging like any other ministry, but it needs to be balanced. It needs to the whole council, just like we do with adults.
I mean, I'm really proud of Brian. I don't know that I would have done it, but Brian's down at Camp Anchorage, and he's committed to preaching through the book of Ephesians with junior kids. Man, I was thinking about what would I do for 9 messages with junior camp, and I don't think that Ephesians would have been my first choice. But he's committed to giving them the whole counsel of God's Word, and breaking it down in a way that they can understand it. So kudos, right? I mean, that's our goal.
And that signifies that we trust God and God's Word. What doesn't signify we trust God and God's Word is when we try to help God out, Like, if I preach from this book or go through this passage, there's nothing really ba-bam in there. So, you know, nothing. God's not going to be able to do anything. You know, the Spirit can't work through this. This is the genealogies. No, it's God's Word, and He's promised that it's not going to return void.
It's amazing how many people got saved before the Bible was written. I mean, I'm not saying that as a flippant, cheeky statement, but you got to stop and think about that. I mean, you talk about you'd love to have a moment in which somebody is saved and to know that they have become a believer. Okay, so when is that for Abraham?
Is it Genesis 15, right?
Well, that's when he's declared righteous by God because of belief. But was he not a believer in God when he left Ur of the Chaldees? And 12:1. Was he not a believer in chapter 13? Was he not a believer in chapter 14? Is it chapter 15 that is this moment of salvation? Or is it the moment in which God says, you know what? I'm going to reveal to you what has already been.
Well, I know for sure that I can be dogmatic about Genesis 15, Jack.
Right, I know that. But I'm just saying, there, it's like Mike says, I backtrack and I go to a time period where I think it happened before I realized it happened. That would be a actual revelatory moment in Abraham's life that we get the benefit of. And I think because it exists, it's what makes us hunger for it so much.
Okay. Like Paul on the road to Emmaus. We all want something like that.
Yeah. We want these definitive moments.
On the road.
Damascus.
Okay, I was like, what is John talking about?
And not only do we want...
I only had one cup of coffee this morning.
Oh, and not only decaf. Not only do we want individuals to have that...
What are you drinking coffee for if it's decaf?
He loves the flavor.
You know what? It's probably... I'm just going to admit, I'm probably addicted to it because I drank it for so many years. It's an emotional addiction, but yeah, it doesn't really...
Now, that's confession right there.
Right, that's confession.
Going back to words there. But back to what we had talked about, not only do we want people to have that for themselves, we want to have that for us.
It's more for us than it is for them,
yeah.
Mike, if we're honest.
Yeah. Everything in our life is so tangible and hands-on that we have to make our salvation and our sanctification and all that hands-on as well.
Look, nobody wants to sit and think about their child going to hell.
Of course. That's... Everything about hell is hellish. I don't want anyone to go to hell except for a few rare exceptions.
We don't want to think about a parent going right. to hell.
Yeah.
So we want these.
Well, I mean, you know, Steve, I'm thinking about like a guy like Stalin.
I know. It's just
just the way you say things sometimes. They tickle my funny bone too. But I agree with you. Yeah.
Yeah. Hitler.
No, I mean, because I get the idea that we need a hell. I get that. Right, but if I'm honest, I want to be the one that decides who goes and who right. doesn't.
Yeah,
and that's when I'm putting myself in the throne of God. It, you know, I didn't think that you could love someone like you love your own child until I became a grandparent.
No kidding, right?
I mean, I was just like, because every time somebody in the church would bring me the pictures of their grandchildren, like, uh-huh. I would just like placate them, you know, like, oh, okay, that's nice.
Remember back in the day, you did like this, and all
right. And you're talking about the wallet and that little accordion thing where all the vinyl things.
Now
came
we got
out.
The phone, and some.
Now we got the phones. So you got 5,000, and they start flipping. You know, sometimes I don't even have my reading glasses on, so you know, it's like I can't even see what they're showing me. But you placate them, you know.
Exactly. More confession.
Yeah.
Hopefully nobody's listening. By
now all the congregation members are like, put your glasses on. Here. Pause. See this.
Right. But, okay. You know, my point is...
That's a beautiful baby. That's my dog.
Put your glasses on.
I want my dog to go to heaven.
Right. They do.
Yeah.
They do, Mike.
We'll do a next podcast on that.
But you think about my little granddaughter that I've practically is my daughter in so many ways. And it's inconceivable to me that she could go to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean, I don't even want to think about it for more than a moment, Mike. I want to redirect my thinking and move on to something else. Because if it's something I can't fix, it's something like she's hurt, I can pick her up, she's hungry, I can feed her. Like, I can provide for so many of her, I can help her and coddle her and hug her and love on her. But I can't get her saved, John. I mean, you can really relate to what Paul means when he says, I wish for myself to be accursed. I mean, you can really get a better understanding of what that means in this, like, and Steve, I know that your heart must be just being like won over in an immense way by your granddaughter. And the greater degree to which they start communicating, and then when they tell you that they love you, and when they express love in a very tangible way, it's just like, you know, you've got four boys, right? Grandchildren?
Yeah, four grandsons.
And a granddaughter on the way, right? Yeah,
exactly.
And you have 14?
14.
Right. And you have one.
One. And yesterday she started making that, which is her sign that she wants a kiss, and it's the first time she's done it to me.
Ah.
Instead of me doing it towards her, the first time she did it to me, I was like, are you kidding me? And we're in a staff meeting, and everybody's like, she should come to every staff meeting.
So, you know, this is the area where we have to trust in God probably more than any area.
We can't make it happen.
Right.
And we have to come to that understanding.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we rely on God's goodness. We rely on God's grace. We rely on God's mercy. We rely on God's compassion. We rely on God's long-sufferingness.
And that's whether they're a child or an adult.
Right.
And we can't make it happen with adults either. We can't convince them. You know, we can't talk them into it. We just have to realize that.
You know, Pastor, you said you just got to go back to keep trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and the forgiver of your sins. And you just keep going back to that, going back to that, going back to that. In some ways, it's the same for us. We have to keep going back and keep trusting that they are trusting in.
Yeah.
And as, 'cause you see the glimpses of, oh, wow, I really see growth in them.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my goodness, why are they laying out of church now?
Yeah.
You know, you're talking about your adult children sometimes.
Yes.
And just back and forth. And
yeah.
Why are they letting life come in and choke what could be in their life and
mm-hmm.
The cares of this world? And or why are they letting that entertainment seep in?
I think that's one of the big blessings about the academy here, being able to see all those kids 5 days in a row and be able to repeat this stuff over and over and draw in all of our classes, whether it's English or Spanish or whatever, draw as much as we can back to Christ and then encourage them in the daily walk and change that comes after salvation.
Yeah. Well, we hope this was helpful to you. I'm going to email you back and send you a link to this, and then everyone else who gets to listen, we pray it's helpful for you as well. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.